I'd like to encourage you, if you're a visitor in our fellowship, we try to exercise ourselves as believers in Christ relative to any sin that the Holy Spirit convicts us of by confession. We try to do it before the service. It makes it a little bit easier for the pastor to teach and for the Holy Spirit to minister to us if we take care of those details ahead of time. So if you are a believer in Christ as your Savior, we invite you to join us as we quietly, personally, privately exercise ourselves in our responsibilities in terms of our confession. Shall we pray? Father God, we're grateful for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that He lives, that He is even now at Your right hand, and that His Spirit now indwells each one that is His own. We're grateful for all the ministries of the Spirit of God to we who are believers, of exhortation, of comfort, of leading, guiding, strength, edification, teaching, anointing, gifting. We thank You for the regeneration that He brings to us that is real and dynamic, opens our eyes to what is truth and what is error. And we just pray that as we fellowship together in Your Word and as we gather to worship our Lord Jesus Christ, that each believer will experience maximal ministries of God the Holy Spirit, and that Christ will be truly honored and given proper place in our minds and our mentalities. We think of the very important meetings in Israel. We pray for the Knesset and those that will be responding and will be responsive and have responsibility relative to interpretations of what is said. Pray for political authorities. We would ask for peace, but not peace at any price. We'd ask for our own government, that You'll give them wisdom and divine viewpoint. Pray that in their volitions and in the perplexities of our day, they will find themselves turning to Your Word and to You for guidance. We thank You, too, for these offerings, and we pray that they will be used for the glory of Christ in a maximal way. In His name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 16. We're going to be focusing on the first 11 verses this morning. I don't think we'll get past that. If you do not have a Bible, there are some Greek interlinear New Testaments in the book racks. You might avail yourself of that if you'd like. We're in a continuing study in the Gospel of John, and in the 13th chapter, the narrative of John takes a turn. Instead of our Lord ministering publicly, He now privately withdraws with His 11, and He teaches them for about John 13 through 16. The 17th chapter could be included. It's a prayer. Now, in the 33rd verse of the 16th chapter, we have a statement that sort of expresses Christ's intent in this whole discourse with the 11. Verse 33, "These things have I, Jesus, spoken unto you, the 11, that in me you might have peace." In the cosmos, or in the world, you shall have phlepsis, or tribulation, or trials. Okay? So what Jesus is saying, now about five times in this discourse He says, "These things I have spoken unto you for." In the 14th chapter, or the 15th chapter and 11th verse, he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you might have joy, and that your joy might be fulfilled." In the 14th chapter, first verse, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me, exercise the same faith in God that you exercise in me in my Father's house." He's telling them these things that they might have joy and peace, and their direction of their trust might be toward Him. Because in the cosmos, they are going to have opposition. They're going to have tribulation, flipsies. And last week, in the last paragraph of the 15th chapter, the focus was on the hatred of the world, the animosity of the world to the follower of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the cosmos hated Jesus Christ, and that cosmos thinking will transfer the mentality onto the follower of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord is conscious that He's going to leave, and that the 11 will be, who are going to be leaders, are going to be a focal point of tribulation. And so He's telling them all these things with the intent that they might have peace, because they're going to have so much tribulation. He says, "But be of good cheer," last part of verse 33, "I have overcome the cosmos." Okay? Well, what we want to do today is, that's His intent, that's His express intent of these statements. Here they are going to be left behind, and they're going to face hostility. And He has expressed that in no uncertain terms. He calls it hatred, meseo in Greek. It means deep hostility, see? And He's making all these negative statements about the world. Okay? So He's going to clarify it somewhat and then give them some hope. So what we want to do today is try to cover John 16, verses 1 through 11. And the emphasis really is the profitableness of the coming of the Holy Spirit. If the world's going to be so antagonistic, I mean, why don't we just hole up? Sort of introvert, you know, climb in a little shell. Okay. Well, He clarifies, first of all, in this paragraph, what the hostility will be. So let's get that point down. I have about 5 or 6 points on this. And the first one covers the first 6 verses of chapter 16. And in this, Jesus clarifies. We have a clarification of the hostility of the world. Toward followers of Christ. Okay? Now there's a purpose in that. So I want to put the purpose down. The purpose is so that disciples will not stumble. In other words, this hostility is going to be so intense that it could cause a believer to trip and fall. So let's go back to 16:1. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Now what was He speaking? He was talking about the world hating them, verse 18, and also the coming of the Holy Spirit. "But when the Comforter is come," verse 26, "whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me, and you shall bear witness unto me, because you have been with me from the beginning." That is, despite the hostility of the cosmos, the disciples would still keep on bearing witness because they are going to have a Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And that is going to be an emphasis of the paragraph. Okay? Now I'd like to qualify this word again. I think it's important that we understand the word "will," because it's used some 90 times in the New Testament, most of them in John's writing. The word "world," which is the word "cosmos," By the way, Paul Giles, who works for Ma Bell, told me that Ma Bell is now coming out with a new sophisticated type of communication, and they're calling it Cosmos. Pretty good word, because it is a concept that gathers together a lot of the thinking mentality in communication. It does that precisely in the New Testament. Only in the New Testament, it is normally used in a negative sense. Okay? So let's see if we can get a definition. This is a collective term. This is a collective term in the New Testament that includes the mentality of men under sin. In other words, the clouded mind of man as it's affected by sin. It includes that and the system. And the system in which that mentality functions. Now that system is hostile to the person and the essence and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my terminology is for this is simply that word cosmos refers to cosmic thinking. If you wanted to try to sum it up in two words, I think it could be that. Cosmic thinking. Cosmic thinking is anti-Jesus Christ and anti-the believer because of the believer's identity with our Lord. Now, if that's true, and it is, then what is worldliness? Worldliness, to some people, is driving a Jaguar. I don't know what Jaguars are going for. Problem with a Jaguar, it's only for two people. I don't know where you put your kids. See, you got to think that way when you buy a Jaguar. Remember that, young people. Worldliness to some people is having an air-conditioned house. What is worldliness with this concept of cosmos? Worldliness, in this sense, is the attitude and the effort of the believer to palliate or to approbate cosmic mentality by compromising identity with Jesus Christ. It is a betrayal of Jesus Christ in the face of opposition of cosmic thinking. That's what worldliness is. It's a compromise of our identity with Christ. And when I think of my own experiences, I can think of many times that I have betrayed Jesus Christ in my relationships with human beings. Because I've palliated or approbated cosmic mentality. Now, as we grow in the Lord and as we mature in Christ, we care less and less about cosmic mentality and what it thinks. We have victory over worldliness. Something that our Lord Jesus Christ, he never knew worldliness in his mentality. He never compromised his identity with God in order to palliate or approbate some cosmic type thinking person. Now that worldliness is so strong in us that when we are confronted with the hostility of the world, we are apt to stumble. And our Lord knew this. That's a very interesting word. The word stumble is the word scandalon. Sure, did I write the... No, it's a verbal form here. It's scandalizo. Scandalizo. And it's an aorist passive form that they might be caused to stumble. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-O. Scandalizo means to be triggered, to be triggered into falling, into stumbling. The word picture behind that verb is the is the concept of the carrot that you put in a snare to catch an animal. And that carrot, when the animal grabs the carrot, then it triggers a trap. It springs a trap, in most cases a snare in olden times. Picked up the carrot and the snare went and snapped him and picked him up, snapped him up into a tree or something, on a rope or something like that. And the little triggering mechanism was called a scandalon. Then it came to mean that which would trick you so that you would be trapped into something. Then it came to mean a stumbling block. Now, our attitude toward the world, toward the cosmos, the effort to palliate it, to approbate it, is a stumbling block to a believer. And our Lord knew this, and so he said, look, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. Don't stumble over that issue. Now, to qualify the hatred, in other words, to clarify it, and its manifestation toward the leaven, he says, verse 2 of John 16, they shall put you out of the synagogue. So he has taken the word world, and he now brings it down to human beings. In other words, he brings the world mentality into focus by identifying it with a they, a personal pronoun, leaders of the synagogues. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God a service. The word for service is the word latria. Latria means a religious service. And so what our Lord is saying to the 11 is, hey, you can expect that this concept of worldliness is going to manifest itself in such a way that people will think they're doing God a service by killing you, by taking your life physically. They will have a religious justification to kill you. They will kill you because you are identified with me. Now remember, he's talking to the 11. And almost in every case, we don't know how, you know, tradition has some merit to it sometimes. But the tradition is that all 11 died martyrs' deaths. I do not know how that can be established beyond question, but at least tradition says that. The Apostle Paul, who was not one of the 11 here, but the Apostle Paul is said to have been beheaded. Peter, tradition says, was killed by crucifixion in an inverted position. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. Matthew and Thomas were said to have been killed in possibly the Mesopotamia area. John, after being banished to the Isle of Patmos, was supposed to have died shortly after he got off the island of Patmos. In practically every case, these 11 died violently. And in most cases, at the hands of some religious justifying system. So what our Lord is doing is qualifying and clarifying what he meant by the world hating these 11 so that they wouldn't just wonder how it's going to manifest itself. Now, we live in a system that the hostility toward Christ is expressed a little more subtly. We live in a system that claims or purports to be Christian in many cases. I realize the United States has a multi-variety of religious systems. But in majority, the name Christian, at least, is attached to the religious systems in this country. So the opposition to Christ generally takes on a little more subtle approach in our system. But you can anticipate, as a believer, hostility because of identity with our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the passage is trying to reaffirm to us. Okay? Verse 3. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father, that is, they don't know God. That's the second repetition of that. Nor me. Because, you see, to know God, you have to know Jesus Christ. It's impossible to know God without knowing Jesus Christ. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you will remember that I, emphatic, told you them. These things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you, but now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow. Now that word is lupe. That means grief, gloom, and depression has filled your heart, perfect tense on filled, means controlled your minds, controlled your frame of reference. You guys are grieving. Now wait a minute. 15:11 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be filled. The latter part of the verse 33, the last verse in 16th chapter says, these things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. Be of good cheer. Well, that wasn't the effect it had on them. Just the opposite effect. They were gloomy, grievous, depressed. They looked like Peter Dominick's basset hound. Droopy jowls and turned down mouths. Someday I'm going to write a book on all the times that Jesus failed to communicate. He just didn't get through to these guys. Okay. The effect then was gloom. Despite his assurances of the advantages and the positive results of his going. So he's a good teacher, so he's going to reaffirm that. So in verse 7 he says, nevertheless, despite how you're feeling, very emphatic, I tell you the truth. I'm not playing games with you guys. It is expedient for you that I go away. Now the word expedient means profitable, advantageous, helpful. It is helpful for you that I go away. Okay? Okay, let's try to get point 2 down from their perspective. And then maybe as we move through the next point, it will take on greater significance. 16 verses 7 through 11. And the idea from their perspective would be this. If the world of mankind, if the world of mankind is so antagonistic, what hope is there? You know, Christians often get reclusive in their mind. I mean, they separate themselves from the world because it's so evil. They meet with a little bit of opposition. And they become so reclusive and introverted that they're really not healthy people. They're really not practicing self-extension like they should be. Now that was the mentality of these 11 right at this point. If that's going to happen, what hope is there? The answer is the coming of the Holy Spirit. See? Jesus says, I'm telling you guys the truth. It's helpful to you that I go. Because if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. But if I do, he will. Now, parenthetical, okay? Parenthetical. The coming of the Holy Spirit then has absolutely, or had absolutely, categorically nothing to do with the disciples sitting in a room and waiting for him. The coming of the Holy Spirit was an issue that was settled long before in the plans of the triune God. And that plan included the second person of deity becoming human, and dying on the cross and being resurrected and ascending back to the Father, and then a special ministry of the Holy Spirit to follow. And our Lord is totally aware of the plan. He's in control of the situation. And he's trying to convince these knucklehead disciples that it was very important that he go so that the Comforter would come. So, he outlines some of the profitability of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he does it, first of all, in terms of the cosmos. So, point three, the profitableness to the world, to the cosmos of the Holy Spirit's coming. Okay? This is verse 7 through 11. All right, let's read it. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, now he's already identified the Comforter as the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. Please notice that always that direction of the Holy Spirit. He is coming to them. Now, he's not coming to the cosmos in the sense that he's away from the cosmos. Right? I mean, how could the Spirit of God, or how could God at all, remove himself so that he isn't present? It's impossible. It's a contradiction. It's a theological impossibility. Because God is everywhere present. His Spirit pervades the universe. So the Holy Spirit is not coming in the sense that he's remote, but he's coming unto them. He's coming in a special sense. In other words, this coming of the Holy Spirit is going to be unique. It is going to mark off something new, something unique. So we need to get a note on that. We need to be aware that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent at all times. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. The Spirit of God pervades the universe. There is no place where you can run from God and hide from Him. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Jesus is referring here to something unique, to a unique coming, to Pentecost. To Pentecost and the beginning of the church age. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age is going to be something new in time in terms of God's working out of his plan for mankind. And our Lord is going to remove himself and send the Holy Spirit. Okay? And here he is highlighting that distinctiveness of this age. Okay, so prophet number one is going to follow, verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. That's prophet number one. Prophet number one, in terms of the world, verse 8. He convicts the world of sin. Let's finish the passage. It includes also verse 9. And when he is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now, all three terms are used there, and then he's going to delineate those. Concerning sin, verse 9, because they believe not on me. Prophet number 1, he... Let's put in parentheses so we're real clear on this, okay? God, the Holy Spirit, convicts the world of the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what does it mean when it says he convicts the world of unbelief? What is the world? how can one justify taking this word world out of this context in which the word has been repeated again and again and making it to be anything different than what it is in the context? In the context, the word world is a comprehensive term that includes Homo sapien, the mentality of Homo sapien under sin and the system for which it stands. This is the world of human beings. It is not the world of the elect. You cannot take that word world here and restrict it to the elect. You do injustice to the context in which the word is found. He is going to convict the world of unbelievers of our unbelief. That is a ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and it is a prophet. So that the 11, when they go out to preach the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, they can take great assurance that the third person of the Godhead is there ministering the conviction. All they do, they are instruments of the message, of the objective message. It is not their responsibility to bring about the conviction. That is God's responsibility, see? And that's a great prophet. I'd like to show you this word convicts, because it's a very key word. It's something that, again, is one of these words that comprises several thoughts. It is the word elegco, E-L-E-C-H. I'm sorry, that should be G. E-L-E-G-C-H-O, elegco. Now, elegco is normally translated one of three ways: reprove, rebuke, or to convict. Now, what do you do when you reprove somebody of something? When you reprove somebody of something, you reprove, you reestablish. In other words, there is some established fact, and you reestablish it. You reaffirm it. What do you do when you rebuke somebody? When you rebuke somebody, you call them down. You take the established fact and you make it personal. See, so there was a sort of condemnatory concept in rebuking somebody. What do you do when you convict somebody? You take both those concepts and you put them together. You take the reestablishment of a fact that brings a certain sense of responsibility, and that's conviction. Now, that's all of those concepts are in that word, elegco. So this includes three things. And this is something that's very profitable. If we didn't have this, then we could become recluses. It would be a hopeless case. The first thing that's involved in elegco is to convince the mind. Convince the mind. The Holy Spirit is in the business of convincing the minds of Homo sapiens, human beings, you and me, via refutation of error by truth. Via refutation of error by truth. And in this case, he's not interested in E equals MC squared, or whether this is an expanding universe or not. The truth that he's concerned about here is the gospel and personal sin, the error of personal sin relative to the gospel. Okay? The truth here would be the gospel. The second thing that's involved in elegco is the conviction of the conscience. The conviction of conscious need, maybe we could say. Conscious need. It is the Holy Spirit's express ministry, not only to confront human beings with the essence of the gospel and the implications of it, but to bring about a felt need, a conscious need, that Jesus Christ is the Savior and He is the only Savior. Okay? And when that happens, then you have a motivation of will. a motivation of will toward correction. All of that is involved in the word eleko. And when men come to a change of will relative to the death of Jesus Christ in regards to their personal sins, they have said to have repented. They have changed their minds. See? It is the Holy Spirit who begins that operation and brings the unbeliever to a true confrontation. And that's involved in eleko. That's a beautiful term. In other words, the Holy Spirit is not so much involved in convicting you, if you're an unbeliever, of your violation of YMCA virtues. Do you smoke? Do you chew? Do you go with girls that do? I don't do this, I don't do that. The Holy Spirit's involved in convicting you at the basic issue, unbelief in what God has provided as the answer to all the sins of mankind, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, God doesn't do business with sin anywhere else but at the cross of Christ. You've got to be confronted with that head on. So what does cosmic thinking do with sin? Cosmic thinking seeks to manipulate God to bypass the cross with sin. I'll do X number of good things, I promise you. I do, oh God. Got to keep the scales in balance here. So I'm going to be real good, God. I promise you. Just get me out of this scrape and I'll take care of this thing. I'll do right. Cosmic thinking gets religious. I'll go to church. I'll pray. A little bit, Lord. Just enough. I'll try to palliate God's wrath against sin. Hey, the only place that God's wrath against sin is palliated is at the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the only place and the only means of dealing with sin. Now, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of that fact, to convince you of it, and to convict you of what happens when you refuse that fact. You refuse to believe on Jesus Christ. See? Notice the way he expresses it. He will convict you of sin. Pardon me. Notice the terminology now switches again. We have a personal pronoun. Of sin because they believe not on me. In other words, that is the condemning sin. Here is the place where God does business with sin. And he communicates to the human race the gospel. And he sends his spirit to bring conviction to members of the human race relative to the gospel. So the gospel comes into our mentality, and then God expects a belief response. Because here at the cross, the sins of mankind are cared for. They are placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ by God himself. And God is doing business with sins. So that the sins are no longer the issue. The sins are here. The issue now is this belief response, this resting in Christ. And God the Holy Spirit is come to convince us of that. Okay? Okay, prophet number two. Prophet number two. Everybody that's a believer, everybody that's received Jesus Christ as his Savior, has wised up about the cross. The means, according to this passage, of him rising up has been some of this preparatory work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Prophet number two. He convicts. He, God the Holy Spirit, convicts, same concepts, the world. He convicts the world of Christ's righteousness. Of Christ's righteousness. Now, I think he does this via his resurrection. That is, via emphasis on his resurrection. Via emphasis on his resurrection. Okay. Look at verse 10. And when he has come, he will convict the world of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Now, how does that fit together? Here he's saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, but I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to ascend back to my Father. So here he is at the right hand of God's throne. Our Lord Jesus Christ is here, and they don't see him anymore. How does that relate? Well, the idea is this, that the disciples will give witness to all of this, see? In other words, their message will be, hey, God sent his Son, his righteous Son, who was sinless. He did no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. In his mouth was found no guile. To die for our sins. And he did that. He voluntarily died. And now he's ascended at God's right hand. For him to do that, there had to be a resurrection. And the resurrection establishes what he said of himself and what he did. That is, the resurrection is God's stamp of approval that Jesus Christ is who he said he was and that he accomplished what he said he did. So that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now available to all those who identify with him in belief. Christ exalted in the heavens, at God's right hand, is the righteousness of everybody who puts his trust in him. I'd like to show you the concept in two passages. The first one is in Romans 1:4. Will you turn there, please? Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4. What does that do? Romans 1:4 declares Jesus Christ to be plus are like he claimed. In other words, it declares him to be the Son of God with a certain spirit of holiness. I'll start reading with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle or an apostle by calling, separated unto the gospel of God. Skip verse 2. This gospel, verse 3, concerns itself with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but, verse 4, was declared or marked out or illustrated to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, it was his resurrection that declared him to be God's spotless, holy Son. The resurrection is God in heaven saying to the world, hey, this is my Son, and death cannot hold him. I will take him out of death physically. The resurrection is God declaring to the world that Jesus Christ is what he said he would be, God's righteous Son. Okay? Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that righteousness with Jesus Christ is shared with all of those who believe in him. Will you look at that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hey, look, it's, you know, when I was a young boy, my mother and dad sent me to Sunday school because that was a good way of getting rid of the kids on Sunday morning. And they sent me to a liberal church. And I had a Sunday school teacher who taught under that frame of reference. And the idea of liberals is, you know, do all the good you can, be as good a fellow as you can, and after all, we're all going to the same place, and if you do your best, why, then God has to accept you. After all, the majority are in that case. And so I remember in that Sunday school, we came on a passage, and it says Jesus was interpreting the first and the greatest commandment. He said, what is the first and greatest commandment? First and greatest commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. And I was only 7 years old, and it scared me to high heaven. And so I went to the Sunday school teacher after. I still remember his name. His name was Chick Zentner. I said, hey, Chick, does that verse mean what it says it means? Jesus said you should love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. He says, well, yeah, I guess that's what it means. I says, oh, brother, I'm in trouble. That's the first and the greatest of the commandments? Boy, I don't love God that way. I'd rather play baseball. And I can't wait to get out of here to spend the nickel that my mother gave me for collection up at the drugstore. And I says, do you love God that way, Chick? And he says, well, I really... And I remember saying to him, I says, you know, Jesus Christ loved God that way. And then they gave us all this stuff about being Jesus Christ being our example. And the more I looked at Jesus Christ and what an example he was, the more guilty I became. The more I realized, when I look at Christ's life, boy, forget it. If he's an example, we don't have a chance. See, it's one thing to say, yes, Jesus Christ was righteous. It's another thing to say, how do I become righteous? See, it's one thing to agree to this. But the issue with God is people have to be right before they can. For us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, when Jesus says that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of sin and righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more, he is talking in 2 Corinthians, he is talking about his righteousness and its availability. See? Christ is our plus our righteousness. So that when you add this up, we're not only saying that righteousness exists, righteousness is a reality, it exists, we are also saying it is available to anyone who believes. And that is categorical. That righteousness does not admit to degrees. Boy, I tell you, it takes the Holy Spirit to convince us of that. Because we are so oriented to brownie points and stacking up the goodies that we can't hardly comprehend that. That God would take all of the righteousness that is in his Son and just impute it to us, just put it to our account. We can hardly accept that. We can hardly believe that. But that's what he does. And that is a ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict us that righteousness is a reality and it is available to anyone who believes. And I tell you, the believer who understands soteriology and salvation, there is absolutely no doubt in his mind about that fact. that he has it. And that's what gives him security, you see. He's not all the time worried about whether he's going to be saved today and lost tomorrow. He knows that the righteousness of Christ is his simply by trusting in the Lord and his substitutionary death. Okay? That's a profit. That's a plus. And though the world is hostile and at enmity with God and with Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he is going to do a very quiet, private, personal ministry to members of the human race, to the world, it says. And that ministry is going to focus on the need to believe on Jesus Christ and the concept of righteousness that is involved in the cross. Okay? The last thing, or the third prophet, point D, prophet number three, and all this prophet is said to be directed toward the believer and his witness, is that he convicts the world of judgment. He convicts the world of judgment. And he says he does this, according to verse 11, of judgment because the prince of this cosmos is judged. The leader of cosmic thinking is judged. Okay? Because Satan is judged. Because Satan is judged. Now, Satan is referred to as the prince, and that word prince is the word archon, the prince leader of cosmic thinking. In other words, if you were to try to summarize or try to think up what is the epitome of cosmic thinking, you should think how Satan thinks. Right? The prince leader of cosmic thinking. He stands judged. It's a perfect tense. In other words, that judgment actually came at the cross. God's decisive judgment is highlighted at the cross. At the cross, all pride, rebellion, negativeness of the cosmos is judged. The essence of sin is judged. And it's placed upon the super righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that judgment, the leader of the sinful rebellion of mankind stands judged. The chief rebel. The instrument of sin. The power source. Okay? He stands judged. And so, on the basis of that dramatic judgment at the cross, the Holy Spirit is going to use that cross to reaffirm the concept of judgment and the significance of judgment, particularly the cross judgment. I don't know that he has in mind future judgments in this passage. Perhaps that's part of it. Certainly, if a person is a Christ rejecter and refuses to receive that which God has provided at the cross, which was a judgment, then he will face judgment in the future. And it may be that the Holy Spirit is involved in conviction of that too. Whatever. There is a certain conviction that the Holy Spirit will bring into this world of human beings about judgment. Okay? Now our men in their conscience have some sense of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. They have some consciousness of guilt. They have some power of judgment about what is right, but it's always transitory. So what the Holy Spirit does is focus on Jesus Christ and not some philosophical system or not some relativism, but he focuses on Christ so that Christ is the issue. And this focusing of the Holy Spirit, or taking the minds and mentalities of Homo sapien and focusing on Jesus Christ and his cross, will be a plus, a positive contribution to the disciples so that they can take great confidence in it. They can look upon it as being profitable, as being advantageous, even though it demands the absence of our Lord Jesus Christ in this present time. Okay? Okay. So there is an edifying concept that is to emerge in the mind of his disciples. And we're going to make that point four. Edifying concept, number one, that is to come out of this, is this. The Holy Spirit performs this ministry. The Holy Spirit performs this ministry of conviction faithfully. And the idea is depend upon it. Listen, I've seen people play games with the gospel. We're experts at playing games. I put very little confidence in apparent immediate response. I prefer to wait for true response to come. But I tell you this, I hope I never share the gospel, let's put it that way. Or divine truth. I don't care if it's a principle I'm working on. I hope I never share that without the confidence that there's life behind that witness. And that life is God the Holy Spirit himself, and he is going to do his work of ministry. Apparent response, a guy might blow a stack, he might hit me, might curse me, or might snicker at me. I'd rather he hit me. Or he might express a lot of radical emotionalism. But in 3 weeks, all of that's gone. I don't put a whole lot of confidence in immediate response. I'll wait. But I tell you what, you can depend upon the Holy Spirit performing his ministry because he is God. He is not going to fail. And Jesus is trying to encourage us, despite the hostility of the world. Gee, you go off to college and live in a campus dorm, even some Christian colleges. If you're not confronted with cosmic mentality, for crying out loud, you're blind. Moreover, you're self-blind. You're practicing self-deception. What is your case hopeless in that? What do? Clam up? You do if you're stumbled by the world. Take confidence. That's what Jesus is saying. Keep the issue clear and trust him for results. Don't be worldly in your mentality and compromise your identity with Jesus Christ because of hostility with the world. That's what Jesus is saying. You keep the issue in focus, and my spirit will take care of the rest. And brother, he will. He'll turn that thing around to your good. Before you know it, you'll have a ministry you never believed was possible. Okay? Point five. Edifying concept number two. The Holy Spirit does not force the will of men. Now let's look at a passage, okay? We're almost done. Don't get nervous. I shouldn't say that. Maybe I should say the other. Wake up, we're almost done. Acts 7:51. Here's Stephen addressing the Sanhedrin, this august assembly of religious people in Jerusalem, shortly after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's coming to the conclusion of his message. And he hadn't been to homiletics class and learned how to positive the power of positive preaching and how to palliate human beings. He hadn't learned that. He's making the application now to these religious leaders. And in verse 51 he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye." And what he's saying is, hey, in the old dispensation of Israel, Israelites resisted the Holy Spirit, which means that the Holy Spirit was doing convicting work then. Now you're post-Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come. He's now ministering the special conviction that was spoken of here. And Stephen is saying, you do the same thing that they did back there. Does that sound like irresistible grace to you? Or does it sound like resistible grace? Or was Stephen wrong? That's your other option. Now, the Holy Spirit does not force the will of men. People can resist that. See? Okay. So what we're saying is, no man is saved against his will. No man is saved against his will. The Holy Spirit's responsibility is to help make the issue clear so that the person involved is not confused by his sin nature. He rejects Christ and cannot blame the sin nature that he inherited from Adam for that rejection. He is responsible. So that in the judgment that will come, he will be condemned because he did not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel says, in an imperative mode, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Okay? Okay. Now, next week, we're going to take up the next paragraph, which tells about some special prophet of the coming of the Holy Spirit that these 11 are going to experience. And then we're going to profit through them. So we'll take up the second paragraph on the profitability of the coming of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if there's any questions we might have. Maybe this passage has raised some questions that we could possibly answer before we dismiss this morning. I wrote a couple down myself. What did I do with them? Any questions? Try to answer about the passage. If the Holy Spirit's going to have a special ministry of conviction, and he has always convicted as in the past, Genesis 6:3 says that God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with men," and you have a Hebrew equivalent of elegko there, yadon. The Holy Spirit was striving back there. In what sense, then, is this unique striving now? That's a good question, isn't it? Okay, think about it. Let's pray and we'll go home. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together in this around this passage. We are grateful that the Holy Spirit has come in this special, unique sense that Jesus referred to, that he now indwells us, that we are now witnesses of the gospel, and we can take great confidence in his special ministry to the world of men. We pray for any unbeliever that might be in this auditorium this hour, that as God, the Holy Spirit, convicts them of the truth of the gospel and of their personal need for salvation, that they will exercise their volition positively and receive that message positively and trust in Christ and his finished work at Calvary for their salvation. Now, we who have done that are unspeakably grateful for the peace and the joy and the assurance of sins forgiven. We're also grateful for the life of our Lord, which now permeates us, and for all the potentiality of that life being lived out in us. We pray as we go our ways that you'll reaffirm these truths and establish them in our experience. In Christ's name, amen.